Kevin, would you have our last prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, please be with us as Jack teaches us this class on Amos and guide us and help us to learn from the class and to gain something that will help each one of us in our lives. Please be with us through the rest of the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amos, I think, is one of the most teachable books of the minor prophets. It has lessons for us each and every day. Amos, we haven't been into Amos for a few weeks. It almost feels like a month, but nonetheless, we want to just kind of remind ourselves where we are. Amos, his name means standard or a burden bearer. It's also been defined as the Lord carries or the Lord upholds. Amos was a shepherd and a tender of figs. That was his profession. But God used him and called him to be his message bearer to the children of Israel. Although he lived in Tekoa, which is south of Jerusalem, he was sent to Bethel, which was the, what? How can you define that? The religious center that was actually the home of the king of Israel at the time, as we'll be looking at later. We talked a little bit in our introduction of the book of Amos that Uzziah was the king of Judah, Jeroboam II was king of Israel, and the book itself places us that it was 2 years before the earthquake. We talked a little bit about that, about the archaeological endeavors that have identified an earthquake just north of the Sea of Galilee that occurred around 760 B.C. Assyria is in a time of building, I guess you're going to say. They had a period of about 60 years where they didn't have good kings. Without good leadership, they weren't a very powerful nation. And that allowed Israel and Judah to, what?
Flourish.
Flourish, yeah. To settle in their own way of doing things. We want to look at the book of Amos, and as we do so, we'll see that he has a message of doom. The message of doom was the message that he was giving to Israel. Judgment is coming. What's important, I think, for all of us is that he teaches that our horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another, reflect our relationship with God. And that is a message that is in the New Covenant as well, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies as yourself, to pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. As we read in 1 John, I believe it's chapter 4, where it's impossible to love God whom you cannot see if you do not love your brother who you do see. So again, the message that our horizontal relationships reflects our vertical relationship or our relationship with God. He presents to us that God is the God of all nations, not just of Israel. Now that is an earth-shattering statement to the people of Israel. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Nothing can restrain God but God himself. God is righteous, and God requires responsibility. So those are some things I think we see in the book of Amos. We also saw that I think the pivotal thoughts are found in chapter 3, verse 2, in reference to Israel. You only I have known of all the families of the earth, God says. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities, is the way the New King James reads. Those to whom much is given, much is required. Don't think, because you're chosen, that you're going to skate by. Because you're chosen to be blessed by God, more is going to be required of you. We'll be talking about that a little bit later. In chapter 5, verse 4, God says, seek me and live. There's contemporary messages for us today, and I believe that the same messages are pertinent, and they are that God is the God of all people, not just the chosen few, not just the people we associate with, not the people of our own skin color, our own nationality, but of all people. But the message also that privilege requires responsibility. God demands right, R-I-G-H-T, not R-I-T-E-S. Dotting the I's and crossing the T's are important. But that is not what God wants. He wants the heart. God provides an alternative to destruction. The choice is ours. So we're going to return to that, hopefully today. The choice is ours. But, ooh, that's scary. Next thought is that there is a limit to God's patience. There is a limit to God's patience. And that is a contemporary message for us that even as Paul encouraged believers to take advantage of the day while it is yet still day, for there is coming a time of darkness when no one can escape. Isn't that the same message that Peter gave in 2 Peter chapter 3? God is patient. But there's a limit. There is a limit. We looked at in our introduction to the book of Amos that of an outline, and this is the outline that I'll be following, Judgment Against the Nations, chapters 1 through 2, chapters 3 through 6 is the judgment against Israel, and then visions regarding the future judgment. And we'll have a brief pause in there as somebody tries to discourage Amos from speaking, and then finally, the restored tabernacle of David, chapter 9. He is from Tekoa, a shepherder of sheep, a dresser of sycamore trees. These type of figs are figs that have to be bruised or pricked in order for them to ripen. And so one of his jobs, besides tending sheep, was to bruise the figs. Sounds like a very important job, right? But God used him to bring his message. God used through Amos a simple little message or a little introduction of what he is saying to each of the nations. He uses the phrase, "And for three transgressions and for four, I will not relent." What I think God is saying here at this point is their cup is full with three transgressions and four transgressions. Their cup of indignation has overflowed. And that is the reason why God is taking action. Crimes against the fellow man, including the children of Israel, but not necessarily just the children of Israel, seems to be the emphasis. And we looked at how, and I do apologize for poor map. John has good access to maps. I don't. In this map, if you look at it closely, here in the upper corner is Damascus. He's going to start out with Damascus. He's going to go down to Gaza, to Philistia, to the Philistines. Then he's going to jump up to Tyre and the Phoenicians. He's going to come down here to Edom and over to Amnon, to Ker and the Moabs. And finally, he'll get to Judah and then to Samaria, to the capital of Israel itself. So, and I think God did that for a reason. And the reason, I believe, is it's easier for me to accept punishment when I know others are being punished too. When I feel like I'm being singled out, I kind of get my neck up a little bit. So the judgment, as we talked about in our previous meeting against Damascus, was based upon their cruelty in battle. They threshed Gilead with threshing machines of iron. And we talked a little bit about what that meant, about the threshing machines themselves. Gilead is about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's a rich pasture land, homeland of the half-tribe of Manasseh, which remained on the east side of the Jordan when the children of Israel took the promised land. That occurred apparently in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 in chapter 13. He says that there's going to be a fire in the house of Hazael, and it was going to destroy their households. He's going to break the gate bar of Damascus. There's not going to be anything standing in God's way when his vengeance comes upon Damascus. It's going to end all of their pleasures, and they're going to be exiled to the land of Kir. We talked a little bit about what Kir is. The location itself not immediately known, but the word means a walled place. A walled place. So in my mind, I think that that means what? A prison. Perhaps not. He goes on and he talks about the judgment on Gaza. The crime is they carried an entire people, a whole people, God says, to deliver them to Edom. And because of the dishonesty, because of the brutality of the Gazans, we read that Jerome, who translated the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts into Latin, what we call the Vulgate Bible, he says that the word captive is so complete, so perfect, that not a single captive remained who was not turned over to Edom. They hunted down Israelites for the pleasure of turning them over to their bitter enemy. And so, as we looked the last time we were together, the crime of capturing the Israelites and turning them over to Edom, God says he's going to bring a judgment upon them, and that is going to be in the form of a fire to destroy them so that there would be no remnant left. Well, not a pretty scene. We talked about Tyre last time, and the crime was slave trade of Israelites, and because they didn't keep the covenant. Remember David, King David, and even Solomon, the kings of Israel, when it was a united kingdom, how they had a good relationship with who? Hiram, who was the king of Tyre. But when Hiram is no longer on the scene, when he has passed in the pages of history, the rulers of Tyre, well, how do you put it on, put it straightly? You couldn't trust what they said. You couldn't trust them. They had one motive, and that motive was what? We would say, Bill, that it was a greenback. It was money. And that's what drove their position. Remember, Tyre is an island off the in the Mediterranean, and it was hard to get to. Nebuchadnezzar did quite a bit of damage to it, but he could not conquer the city. It wasn't until Alexander the Great that Tyre was completely destroyed. God says that he's going to bring judgment. The fire is going to destroy Tyre and her strongholds. We talked about Edom. And as we did so, we reflected a little bit about our study of Obadiah. The crime was hatred of his brother. He stoked that hatred. He increased the enmity between him and his brother, so that he pursued him with a sword. And we talked a little bit about that last time, and about how Jacob and Esau, they made up and were friends, but their descendants did not. So we come to the end of chapter 1. And as we looked at the end of chapter 1, we saw God talking to the Ammonites for three crimes, and yet for four, I will not relent. The crime was that they ripped open pregnant women to enlarge their borders. Why do that? Well, it diminished women.
No future generations.
No future generations to take advantage of them or to give retribution. And demoralize. Judgment, God says, will be fire in the walls of Rabbah. It will devour their strongholds, their kings, and their princes will go in exile together. And we talked a little bit about that last time, how Daniel was a prince of Judah, wasn't he? And how he was taken away in captivity long before the city was destroyed. But God says here, the princes and the king will be exiled together, hand in hand. They will meet their fate. Well, that brings us up to chapter 2. Chapter 2. We only have three more that we're going to be looking at through the book of Amos. And the first one here in chapter 2 will be in the first three verses. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke their punishment, because he has burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it will devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, and amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut out the ruler from its midst, and will kill all of its princes with him. The crime was that they had desecrated the bones of the king of Edom. What's the back story? The back story, I think, is found in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 16 through 20, where Moab had rebelled against the king of Israel, refused to pay tribute. And so Israel and Judah get together. They're joined by Moab. No. They were joined by the king of Edom. And they go and they bring Moab to rears. What does that mean? They had a big battle and Moab was destroyed, was spanked severely. So what happens? Well, what happens when you got a bully? Does the bully pick on the strongest person in the pack? No. He looks for the weakest person or the weakest group in the pack. He attacks them. Oh, I forgot. The king of Edom died, didn't he? So rather than attacking Israel or Judah, they dig up the bones of the king of Edom and they burned his bones while heaping insults upon him until his bones were lime. Desecration. Dishonor. What else do you want to call it? They had no respect for the king of Edom, for his position, for his title, for his place, anything. Instead, they showed they had no character at all. When did this happen? Possibly during the reign of Jehoram, also known as Joram, king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, who was reigning in Judah. They fought against Moab, and when Moab rebelled, and then Edom joined in the battle. The punishment, God says, fire will destroy your strongholds, your kings and your princes will be killed together, and you will cease to exist. Where's the nation of Moab? It is no longer. Notice the destruction that he details here in verse 3, verse 4. He says, there will be a tumult. Well, what does that mean? They're going to be taking the city, the country by storm. It's not going to be a friendly affair. It's not going to be a diplomatic affair. There's going to be shouting. There's going to be psychological warfare. And there's going to be trumpets blaring, signaling for the assault. Well, God is in action. God said, your cup runneth over. I will not relent. Let's look at chapter 2 and look at the judgment of Judah, verses 4 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and they have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Wasn't Judah chosen? Wasn't Judah the place where God met his people? But God says, your cup runneth over. You despise the law of God and his statutes. In other words, the religious apostasy. The law, the Torah, the sum and the substance of all of its commandments. Yet Deuteronomy chapter 27 verse 26 says that those who do not keep them all are cursed. If you miss just one, you are cursed because you didn't keep the law in its entirety. And yet as we look at the pages of the history of the Israelites, of those who are Judah, idol worship was a problem from word one, wasn't it? From word one. They followed idols, the lies in which their fathers walked, even in the desert, except for perhaps maybe the days of Joshua, when they were too busy to run to their idols. Perhaps maybe during the days of the last judge, Samuel, or David, Solomon. Maybe. But otherwise, the idols and their lives were what the people followed. Failure to cherish the law created relationship problems. How can a king rule his people if he doesn't know the law? How can he administer justice if he doesn't know what justice is? The rulers needed to know the law to be able to guide national policy. The problem for the prophets, that they needed to teach what God dictates. The problem for the priest, so that their pastoring does not denigrate into partiality, like we will find out in Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. The problem for the people, so that it prevents what God told them about relationships among brothers. Punishment, God says, would be the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was carried out about 135 years after Amos's prophecy here. 135 years. Perhaps it was the teaching of Isaiah and Micah and others. The work of the good King Hezekiah that forestalled God's judgment. But be forewarned, God's patience does run out. Israel. Israel, oh, poor Israel. Those were chosen of God. Let's look at chapter 2, and it'll be the rest of chapter 2, but we're going to break it down in sequences. Look at verse 6 through 8. For this says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke their punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Wow. Well, talk about the elephant in the room first. The Father and the Son go into the same woman. What is that called?
I want to say incest, but because it is basically sexual between family members in a way, so, but I can't think of any other word than that.
I can't either. I can't either, Chris. God did not permit that type of behavior. Why would it be a surprise that Paul, under the new covenant, would condemn the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Shouldn't be a surprise at all. But let's look at what their crimes were. Injustice, oppression, shameless immorality, apostasy from God, a departure which led to the hardness of heart, the immorality, and no regard for moral conduct. Well, that's kind of nasty. In verse 7, we read, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. The thirst for the oppression of the quiet, in other words, they pant, they eagerly long for the dust of the head of the poor, to bring upon them misery. Remember in Job, I think it was chapter 2, that when he was in misery and his sores were just, he was having to scrape them with a piece of broken pottery. He was in such misery, he poured dust upon his head as he sat among the dung heap. But this is what God's people had come to. Profaning the name of God by shameless immorality. The Father and the Son going into the same woman. Forbidden in Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20 and chapter 22. It shouldn't happen. How does that profane the name of God? When we talk about profanity, we talk about, or we think about, what? Using God's name in vain, perhaps. But how is this profanity?
Simply because it is foul. When I think profanity, I think of things that are profane. And when I think profane, the only word that comes to mind is something foul. You're engaging in something that is so foul and vile. Animals don't do this.
Okay. Ed?
Scripture says that Esau was a profane man because he despised his birthright. And when, like the Lord said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And when you don't follow God's law, you despise it, you count it as nothing, and that makes you profane, a profane person.
It, amen. Placing you above God, isn't it? Who makes the rules of what's right and wrong? Well, a profane person does themselves. Not God. Making God empty. The desecration of the sanctuary in verse 8, they lay themselves beside every altar on garments taken as a pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. What? Well, let's think about that a little bit. They have weaponized justice, so they have taken the cloaks. What does that mean, take the cloaks? They had the cloaks, the outer garment and the undergarment, and quite often, as a surety of pledge, they would pledge their cloak. But what does the law say about that? Was that allowed? It was. But the cloak was to be returned before sunset. Okay. Thought there was a comment there. The cloak was supposed to be returned before sunset so that the person would have covering during the night. And what are these people doing with the cloaks that they have gotten as surety? They themselves lay down beside every altar on garments taken as a pledge. Rather than returning them as the law required at the end of the day, they are using it for their own ease, to make themselves comfortable of every altar that they can imagine. Verse 8, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who've been fined. Where did they get the wine? It was the result of the fines. Bradley, our justice system doesn't quite work that way. Hopefully. It's because, why? Because there's a prescribed right and a wrong and a way of going about doing things. But when you throw God out the window, then profanity is the easiest or the nicest thing to say. 9 through 12. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. We're going to see a comparison between the faithlessness of the Israelites and the faithfulness of God. Verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. Do you remember how the children of Israel felt about going into the promised land? The report of the 10 of the 12 spies that were sent out, what did they say?
It was a land of giants.
A life of giants. We are, what did he say? We are grasshoppers in their sight.
God said,
I took care of them. I took care of them. Even though they were as large as trees and as thick as oaks, I took care of them. I did. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. It was also I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the wilderness, possessed the land of Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O children, O people of Israel? What does your history teach you? How did you get there if it wasn't for God? God says, I did it. I did it. If you have your Bibles, there's several things you want to point out here. One, God said, I gave some of your sons to be Nazarites. Was a Nazarite vow a command?
Voluntary.
God allowed their sons to be chosen to be Nazarites. Nazarites, what were the two things that they couldn't do? Drink wine or anything to do with the fruit of the grape. But yet, what did he say that the Israelites did? Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. God gave them messengers to proclaim his word, to teach them in the way that they should be going, to help them with their disputes. And what did they do?
They rejected it all.
We don't need that. We don't need that. So yes, God's manifested himself to them. Israel was perverted God's grace. He had given them blessings and they had taken advantage of them without being thankful. Behold, verse 13. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to notice verse 13. The ESV says, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves pressed down." The NIV says, "The land." The RSV, the ESV, the NIV, and the American Standard all implies that God will press Israel down. The New King James and the New American Standard 95 version implies that it is God Himself who is pressed down because of them, because of their sins. Remember how in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 we talked before about how God was grieved? The NIV says He was grieved. The RSV says He was sorry and grieved. The ESV says He regretted and was grieved in His heart. The New American says He was sorry and He was grieved. The American Standard says He repented and was grieved in His heart. Paul simply says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." Wow. How does one grieve God? Israelites give us that picture. The Israelites teach us that to grieve God is to turn from Him. And He says, "I will now punish you." 14, "For flight will perish from the swift." You thought you were blessed. Guess what? You may be the swiftest, but you're not going to be swift anymore. "The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow will not stand." In other words, he has no foundation. "And he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." His judgment is there. They are going to understand what real oppression is. And we're going to be running out of time here in just a moment, but I want to read the next two verses, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Hear the Lord. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." Wow. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities." I think that's an important thought. Because God is saying, "I have made myself known to you. I gave you all of these things. I gave you Nazarites. I gave you prophets. I gave you teachers. And you have spurned what they have tried to teach you." Hear the judge. Bradley, when the judge hits that gavel down on the bench, what does he say? "Hear me. This is it." Well, I want to spend a few minutes, and we're not going to be able to do justice in the next 5 minutes, but I want you to understand what I believe is a deprivation. It is a lie that is found in most churches today, or most of those groups that call themselves churches. It is Calvin's tulip doctrine. The first principle there being total depravity of man. Some also call the original sin concept. It was not original with Calvin. It actually started, by Augustine back in the 5th century. Calvin himself, I had that in my notes right there, was born in 1483 He was born in Nyon, France, on July the 10th, 1509. So here, this doctrine of total depravity or original sin, he has copied from the apostate church. And that doctrine of original sin is so foreign to Scripture. What does Ezekiel 18 say? In Ezekiel 18, verse 15, we read God saying, "All souls are mine. The soul of the Father and the soul of the Son." If the Son is wicked, and the Father can't do anything, He's not going to be punished for the Son. If the Father is wicked and the Son is righteous, the Son's not going to wear the punishment of the Father. The soul that sins shall die. Well, kind of underscore the thought there that Calvin's tulip is starting off on the wrong foot when it says we have original sin, or we inherited the sin of Adam. Numbers 11, verse 1. Teaches to the contrary. Ezekiel 18. Romans chapter 5 and verse 23. What the wages of sin is death. Well, unfortunately, Calvin's tulip concept is starting off on a bad concept. The next thought was unconditional election. What that means is if God chose you to be saved, you're going to be saved no matter what you do. If God didn't choose you to be saved, oh well. Does that sound like something in the Bible? Remember, I said a while ago that we were going to talk about God gives a way out of destruction. He's giving it to Israel. He gives it through the gospel, through the blood of His Son today, if we but heed it. Our time's up. We've got one more minute. Sorry, we'll try to pick up on some of these other thoughts later. Why do I bring up Calvin when studying the book of Amos? Because Amos was addressing the Israelites that were going around thinking, I'm chosen of God, therefore nothing can happen wrong to me. And there's people today that talk about perseverance of the saints. Nothing can happen to me once I'm in Christ. Why does Paul talk about falling from grace? Why does the Hebrew writer say that those who continue to sin after they have known Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for them? Hebrews 10, verse 26. It's this type of lie that is popular in our day, just as it was popular to the Israelites in his day, and popular to the Pharisees in the day of Jesus. Remember? Same story. We're children of Israel. We're children of Abraham. We are children of promise. But if you don't live in accordance with that promise, God's patience is limited. Thank you. Let's take our break.